option.
Verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." I want to preach tonight the beginning of Christ's miracles. Now this passage contains a record of the first miracle that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. On this occasion, Jesus and his disciples and Mary, his mother, were guests at a wedding feast when the host ran out of wine to serve. Jesus ordered the servants, as we'll read further on in the chapter, to fill 6 water pots that were normally used for washing with water. Then without a word, he turned the water in those pots into the very best of wine. This display of supernatural power was for the purpose of manifesting his divine glory to his disciples, and this was just the beginning of the miracles that Jesus would perform during his earthly sojourn. Now, the first thing we want to look at is the occasion of the miracle in verses 1 and 2. Jesus and his mother Mary and his disciples had been invited to a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. It was not uncommon for the festivities surrounding a Jewish marriage to last 7 days or more. Marriage is an especially festive and happy time in the sphere of Jewish life. Just as I was reading this tonight, I caught something that I think will help you understand a little bit about the Baptist bride. You'll notice it says in verse 2, "And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." The bride doesn't need to be called to the marriage. Only the guests need to be called to the marriage. And if you'll carefully read in Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord's bride is revealed after the judgment seat of Christ, the bride is not called to her own marriage feast. Rather, the guests are called to the marriage feast. I believe that the Bible reveals that the New Testament church will be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the only way you can get into a church is through the scriptural ordinance of baptism, that's how they were added in the book of Acts, then I don't believe that there'll be any Protestants that are in the bride, and certainly no Roman Catholics. I'm not saying that there aren't people saved, and that'll be in heaven, but I believe that being a faithful member of one of the Lord's churches is a reward. If you'll be faithful, you'll be rewarded. But that's an entirely different sermon. I just saw that while I was reading it, and it struck me. Jesus is not the bride in this thing. He's not the bridegroom. Neither one of them need to be called to their own marriage. Now, many commentators have come to the conclusion that Mary and Jesus were invited to the marriage feast because Mary was related to either the family of the bride or the groom. Now, it's conjecture. There's no real proof, but there is at least an allusion to this that I think affirms that idea. Mary was in a position to order the servants to do whatever Jesus told them to do. So she had some measure of familiarity with that house and with the servants and had some authority in this setting. And the disciples, no doubt, were permitted to come because of their association with the Lord Jesus. Now, just in a practical way, practical observation, Christ's presence at the marriage in Cana distinguished the institution of marriage as a sacred and a holy event. Notice also that Jesus was invited to the marriage feast. It is in the best interest of every wedding party to have the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ in attendance. The presence of Christ is the single most essential ingredient in a happy marriage. Many marriages are built without Christ as a foundation, which makes them liable to crumble and to fail. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He wrote this in about, I think, the 1870s or 1880s. And see if this is not prophetic. He said, society is never in a healthy condition, and true religion never flourishes in that land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed. They who lightly esteem it have not the mind of Christ. He who beautified and adored the estate of matrimony by His presence and first miracle that He wrought in Cana of Galilee is one who is always of one mind. Marriage, says the Holy Ghost by Paul, is honorable in all. He made that observation way back in the 1800s. And I believe it's prophetic because we live in a land where the marriage covenant is lightly esteemed. And I believe that has gone a long way in destroying homes and destroying the fabric of our country. Now, I think it's significant to note that the occasion of Christ's first miracle during His earthly ministry was an especially happy event, marked by festivity and sweet communion. And I believe it points us to that glad and glorious day when Jesus will marry His bride at the marriage feast of the Lamb that will take place in heaven. The glorified saints will be especially joyful when they witness the marriage of Christ and His New Testament church, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. I long for that day of gladness and immeasurable joy, and I pray that I'll be faithful and that I may enjoy the reward of being in the bride. Say, but preacher, you're a Baptist preacher. You've got Baptist baptism. That's true, but I believe there's more to it than just being a member of the Lord's church. I believe a bride has to be faithful. Now, number two, the second point. The circumstances that called for this miracle are here in verses 3 through 5. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. It was customary for the host of the wedding feast to furnish food and drink for all the invited guests. Now, if this is a 7-day affair, man, that's quite costly. And if I'm not mistaken, usually it was the responsibility of both sides to kind of provide for this. But especially, they had to have quite a bit of food and quite a bit of wine. Wine was a common beverage in ancient Israel. Grapes were abundant, and they were able to be preserved as a beverage through the process of fermentation. The host of the wedding obviously invited more guests than he was able to supply wine for. Or maybe some people snuck in. I don't know. Well, upon learning that the wine was almost gone, Mary turned to Jesus and plainly told him that the wine had run out. Jesus didn't need to be informed of that. He's the omniscient God. And Mary seemed to be attempting to exercise some parental authority over Jesus by implying that he ought to do something about the situation, which tells me that she may have known something just by what the angel said, by what she observed, what Jesus said to her and Joseph when they had to retrieve him from the temple when he was 12 years old, and other things that she observed in his life. I believe that she had an idea that he could do supernatural things. And so she turned to him and almost like said, "Hey, son, will you do something about this? These people are running out of wine. Can you do anything?" So it's as if she expected him to do a miracle. Well, you know what? The Lord does all things according to His divine timetable, not according to the whims of man. And we can learn a valuable lesson here. It is not for us to order God to do anything. He does as He pleases, when He pleases, and He doesn't need your suggestion or permission to get it done. Well, then, I believe that the Lord gently rebuked His mother, illustrating that He was no longer under a parental authority. He addresses her as woman, which was a common way to address females in ancient Israel. In fact, in my devotions this morning, as I was reading through my Bible, and also Brandon and Jim Baxter both brought, Jim brought a devotion and Brandon brought Sunday school out of John chapter 20. Did you notice that he called Mary woman? So he's not, have you ever heard people say woman like that? Well, he didn't say it like that. Okay? It wasn't the Wayne, West Virginia version of it. Okay? He was gently rebuking his mother, I think. And I'll tell you another. I don't think there was any disrespect intended. But I believe the main reason why Jesus called Mary woman instead of mother is because He knew by divine omniscience the gross idolatry that the Roman Catholic Church would later encourage through the worship of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church is fond of calling Mary the Queen of Angels and the Mother of God. Jesus wanted to make it clear that Mary was merely a woman, not to be exalted as an object of worship or adoration. The Catholic phrase, Mother of God, is never employed by the writers of sacred Scripture. Well, Jesus informed Mary that His precise time for the performance of His first miracle had not yet come. Jesus has His own timetable for working miracles that cannot be changed by the will of man. He'll do what He is eternally purposed to do when He is ready, not a minute, not an hour sooner. Now, it is plausible, as I thought about this, that He was waiting for every drop of wine to be completely gone, so that the divine power required to perform the miracle would become apparent to His disciples. So if you can envision, they're all enjoying this festive occasion. They're running out of wine. It's almost gone. And His mother says, "Hey, can you do something about it?" He said, "Not yet. My time has not yet come, but I will." Now here's what I find so interesting. the way that Mary reacted to what Jesus said to her. She meekly and quietly resigns herself to His authority and His gentle chastening. Mary didn't argue with the Lord, nor did she challenge or try to usurp His authority. What a lesson for us today. When our Lord rebukes us, let us follow the example of Mary. She immediately turned to the servants and commanded them to do whatever the Savior told them to do. Whatever He says for you to do, you do it. That ought to be the philosophy that every one of us live by. Whatever He says for us to do, do it. That's how we prove that we love Him and that we are His friend. Now in verses 6 through 8, we have the method of the miracle. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And He saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. It's hard for us to envision this, because we're so used to when we need water to clean something with, we just fill up a sink or a bathtub or take a shower. Well, it wasn't that easy back then. Jesus commanded the servants to fill up 6 stone water pots that were normally used for washing, and in this case, purifying with water. It struck me when we went to visit the Ark. If you ought to go see the Ark in northern Kentucky. Something I just didn't think of when I walked in, and they had these massive water pots, you know, where they were storing water for the time that they were on the ark. I hadn't even thought about that. But they had to water the animals. They had to have water to wash with and so on. And it reminds me here, people lived a whole lot different than we do today. Now, each water pot could hold approximately 2 to 3 firkins. Everybody knows what a firkin is, right? A conservative estimate of a firkin was a little less than 9 gallons. So if you suppose that each water pot could hold approximately 2.5 firkins, it would take 133 gallons of water to fill all 6 of the water pots. Have you ever taken a 5-gallon bucket and watered anything with it? So they had to draw quite a bit of water to fill these water pots. Now I find it interesting that Jesus did something out of the ordinary here. He used containers that were not normally used to hold wine. These containers were used strictly for the observance of traditional Jewish purification and washing. Jesus wanted His disciples to understand the magnitude of this miracle. He did not merely mix water with some existing wine. Rather, He literally turned water into wine by His almighty power. Jesus secretly and miraculously transformed 133 gallons of water into wine that was not only fit for consumption, but was considered to be the very best wine by the ruler of the feast. In working His first miracle, Jesus, you'll notice, employed human instrumentality. He commanded the servants to fill the empty water pots with water and then draw out the wine from them and bear it unto the ruler of the feast. Now, to the common observer, it appeared as though the servants were doing all the work. This means Jesus, the means that Jesus employed to bring about the miracle were human, but the result was by divine power. And you know, that's true in a lot of the work that God gets done. As faithful servants, we're commanded by God to labor, to plant the gospel seed, to water it with our prayers, and then depend upon the secret and miraculous power of God to bring about the results of regeneration and conversion. 1 Corinthians 3 says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, I think one thing that most people overlook when they read this passage, notice the faith that the servants exercise in their obedience to Christ's command. Now, what if you would have been there? I fear that many professing Christians, under the very same circumstances, would have questioned the instructions that Jesus gave. Many would have reasoned that filling the pots with water could in no way supply the guests of the wedding feast with wine. How is it going to happen? You're telling us, fill them up with water and then take it to the guy and have it pass off as wine? I can almost hear John Bill saying that. Well, those servants cheerfully obeyed the command of Christ without reservation. When commanded to bear the wine to the ruler of the feast, they did so without doubting. And this is the manner in which the work of God must be carried out in our day. We are commissioned to take the water of life to sinners far and wide, preaching a message that is contrary to human rationale. But we are required to walk by faith and not by sight, believing that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There is a rich spiritual application hidden in the method of this miracle, illustrating the power of God in the regeneration of a sinner. I think, typically, the condition of every man is like that of the empty water pots of stone. Cold, lifeless, spiritually useless. The water pots were used in the ceremonial purifying of the Jews, illustrating the inability of the traditions and ordinances of men to bring about the work of regeneration. The pots were filled with water that was secretly and mysteriously changed to wine by the power of Christ. By the will of Christ. The work of regeneration, the new birth, is a secret and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit whereby a dead sinner is transformed from spiritual death to life and translated from darkness into light. It is a work that can be done by God alone. The turning of the water into wine was the beginning of Jesus' miracles. Likewise, the new birth and glorious transformation of the sinner is always the beginning of miracles for a child of God. The disciples believed on Christ as a result of the mysterious transformation of the water into wine by the power of God. Likewise, whenever the mysterious work of regeneration by the Spirit is performed, belief of the truth will immediately follow. Every single time. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 bears this out. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wine is symbolic of joy throughout Scripture. And when God regenerates a sinner, He floods the heart and mind with joy unspeakable and full of glory. One other observation should be noted regarding the first of Christ's miracles. And I think this is significant. Jesus simply willed that the water be turned to wine. There is no record of Christ praying to the Father to assist in the miracle. He didn't touch the water pots. He didn't speak a word over them. He didn't cause everybody to pause and say, "Hey, everybody, I'm going to turn this water into wine." And then say some formula. Jesus, by His supernatural power, simply willed that the water be turned to wine. He willed the change, and it took place in a most miraculous way. Now the results of this miracle, verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. When the servants took the water that had been turned to wine to the ruler of the feast, he had no idea where it came from. The servants knew, the guys that filled the water and then took it to the ruler, but the ruler didn't know it. As he tasted the wine, he called for the bridegroom, and rather than commending Jesus who had performed the miracle, he said to the bridegroom, he commended him for saving the best wine until last, because it was customary to serve the best wine before everyone had eaten and drank their fill so that they could fully appreciate the flavor and the aroma. And this is again something that is so, we don't think of these things, but it illustrates the difference between the ways of man and the ways of God. The world always gives its best pleasures first, to entice men to sin, and keeps the worst for last. First is the pleasure of sin, then the wages of sin. Satan and the world call for men to drink deeply of the pleasures of sin without ever warning of the impending punishment for sin that comes later. God does the very opposite. First, it's the cross, then the crown. He brings His people through the wilderness journey before they ever reach the promised inheritance. For the believer, the very best is yet to be revealed. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Notice also that the ruler of the feast mistakenly credited the bridegroom for saving the best wine for last. He didn't understand that a mighty miracle had been performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that's often the way the world views God's work when a sinner is saved. The world wants to credit the preacher, the church, or religious ceremonies for salvation because they don't understand the transforming power of God's grace. The ruler didn't understand who was deserving of credit, but the faithful and obedient servants knew who was worthy of praise. God is pleased to withhold His sovereign grace from those who are exalted among men, yet is pleased to bless the lowest and the basest of men with a revelation of His grace. Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The performance of this miracle manifested the glory of Christ as the very Son of God, which affirmed and validated the faith of His followers. As they witnessed the power of Jesus, their faith was strengthened, their trust in Him was confirmed, and it caused them to want to follow the Lord more closely. And as we witness the power of God operating in our lives, it should have the effect of drawing us closer to Christ. Our faith, our trust, our dependence upon God should grow as we see His divine hand working in our lives. Now, a few words of conclusion. I grew up in a great grape juice church. I mean, in my spiritually, I don't know what they used in Church of Christ where I went occasionally, and I'm sure it was grape juice. But the church I was saved in was a grape juice church. And you ought to hear them juicers try to preach out of this passage. It really gets hard to say, you know, Jesus, He turned this water into grape juice. And He did not turn the water into grape juice. He turned it into wine. God can employ the basest of men and the most common elements in the working of His mighty miracles. Jesus used servants to fill the pots with water. Then He turned the common water into sweet-tasting wine. Christ's miracles were always performed to benefit and bless others, while at the same time bringing glory to God. Everything that Jesus did, He did with an eye to God's glory and to man's good. That is the apex, an example of how we ought to render our service to God. Everything with an eye to His glory and a desire to be a blessing to others. It's significant to note that Christ's first miracle was far superior to the first miracle by the hand of Moses. Moses turned the water into blood to threaten the Egyptians. Jesus turned the water into wine to bring joy to the hearts of those at the marriage feast. And it illustrates, I think, the difference between law and grace. The law threatens with destruction and strikes fear into the hearts of men, whereas grace causes a man to believe in the mighty work of Christ, which brings great joy to the heart. It's interesting that Christ's first miracle involved wine, which He would later use as a symbolic element when He instituted the Lord's Supper. The wine symbolizes His precious blood, which cleanses and justifies the believing sinner and brings great joy to the heart. Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. Jesus turning the water into wine illustrates that He is pleased not only to give us the common necessities of life, but that He also gives us those things which serve to bless, encourage, and strengthen us. He often gives us our wants and desires that are beyond bare necessities. Now for the elephant in the room. I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus literally turned the water into wine. Wine was a common beverage used in biblical times. With that said, I'm going to tell you what my personal conviction is on the subject of alcohol consumption. I personally do not believe I have the liberty to drink alcohol as a beverage. It's my personal conviction. And it's part of the covenant of the church that I pastor. In our day of drunkenness and addiction, I see two expedient uses for alcohol. Wine is an element of the Lord's Supper. It ought to be used in the Lord's Supper. In the past, alcohol has often been used as an anesthetic to dull or to relieve pain. I've read J.T. Christian in the History of the Baptist records that they sometimes paid preachers with whiskey or wine to have in their cupboard at home for such cases. So, beyond those two uses, the Lord's Supper and medicinal purposes, which, let's face it, you got ibuprofen now. Somebody says, but it tastes so good. Go get you some grape juice. Really, when people say it tastes so good, I really want to give them just a little thimbleful of our Lord's Supper wine. I mean, that stuff really bad. That's one reason. I remember when I first ever observed the Lord's Supper here, I was shaken, literally. I walked into church house and I was so sensitive to the smell. I mean, it smelled like somebody'd been in here having a party to me, because I hadn't been around alcohol in years and years and years. I remember taking that little thimble and I drank it, and I thought, how can anybody get addicted to this? This is awful. Whoever made that, offense intended. It was terrible. But wineism is part of the Lord's Supper. I believe that God gives you grace, especially when you have a past like mine, to overcome that. I literally was a drunk. I started when I was 14, and I didn't quit at all until the Lord saved me at the age of 21. I have a definite, decided prejudice against alcohol consumption, because I've seen what it's done in my life and in my extended family. So beyond the Lord's Supper and use as an anesthetic, after having struggled mightily with the demons of alcohol in my younger days, I have absolutely no use for alcohol as a beverage. My children were raised in a home where they never saw their parents even one time take a drink of any kind of alcohol, except when they saw us partake of the Lord's Supper and we explained to them why. Now, some may argue and charge me with trying to limit the liberty of others. I'm not. My reply is very simple. Do what you must. But don't join a church that prohibits drinking alcohol as a beverage. I personally don't believe it's a good testimony for a Christian to drink socially, or privately for that matter. I think it does nothing but invite a lot of trouble into your life, especially in the day and age in which we live. So that's my position tonight. Really, I really preached long tonight, didn't I? I feel like going on now. See, when I preach long, I want to really preach another hour. But I'm not going to, Jackie. Okay? She just really got a worried look on her face. All right, let's all stand.